We'll be into a new year. I hope that's going to be a good thing. All right, let me just enlarge our daily Bible reading schedule to show where we are and where we're going. Last week, through the 11th, we were one chapter shy. I did not want to start the 24th chapter then and didn't do a special recording on that. I want to take up there. So we're going to take up chapter 24, and you can see we are going to be up through Mark 11 by the end of the day. So we'll finish Matthew this morning and get into Mark, but we won't finish through the 11th chapter of Mark until our evening session. And so let's get started. I'll open up our notes on Matthew and drop down to chapter 24 very quickly, and we'll take up there. Just a reminder, all this material is already posted from last week. I already have the links up for this week. The files aren't there. They'll be there later at thebible.net/EDWG. That stands for Every Day with God. All right, almost there. Chapter 24. All right, if you look in Matthew, there are multiple chapters in a row that all take place on the same day. And one of the sometimes confusing things is that when you move from chapter to chapter, there's an assumption that you're in a different time, a different place, different set of circumstances. And that's not always the case. Sometimes, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's all one extended exercise by Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. And then later in the book of Matthew, in these latter chapters, you see multiple chapters are all talking about events that take place on the same day. So I don't want to get too detailed in Matthew 24, but I do want to note this. As you mentioned, notice in the very beginning of the highlights, it's a very confusing chapter to a lot of people because it talks about a multitude of things. So Jesus and the disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem, and they're about to go up to Bethany. I think it's about a 300, 400 foot ascent. And the disciples point out the buildings and talk about how marvelous they are. And if you look at the writings of some of the Roman historians at the time, they were incredibly brilliant in the sunlight at certain times of the day. There was a lot of marble. There were a lot of parts of the temple that were gilded. And it was just an awesome sight to behold. And so they made reference to that. And Jesus, in response, said that there's going to come a time soon when all of these buildings are going to be gone. They're going to be removed. There's not going to be one stone left standing. And so, that caught the apostles by surprise. What's that about? When's this going to happen? When's the sign of your return? So they had three rapid-fire questions that they ask in the early verses of Matthew 24 after they view the temple, make these incredible remarks about its splendor, and Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. And so Jesus begins to answer their questions. And through about verse 35, 36, Jesus is talking about things with reference to the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was going to happen within a generation or so. And so it begins, in 68 and following, when the Romans are attacked. The Roman garrison is attacked by the Jews, and there's siege laid to the city of Jerusalem. The city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. A lot of those folks, the armies are going to retreat to Masada, their last defense, and so forth. But that's all addressed in the beginning of the chapter. And then after that, Jesus talks about his return. And he says, but of that day and that hour, no man knows but the Father in heaven. Now that's interesting. So there's a definitive time stamping with reference to what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem and its destruction and the temple's destruction, but not so with reference to the Lord's return. That's indefinite in that context. And so Jesus said, this time frame and this set of experiences, and this is another time frame and this set of experiences. And so that's important to understand as we read through the chapter. So I'm not going to go through all of these things in detail. Those are the three questions. What are these things going to be? What's the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of the world? And so Mark, Luke, and Matthew ask the question in different ways, but the same material is brought out. So I've just mentioned this, and we noted it, and then we're not going to go into much more detail. The first 35 verses are focusing on immediate, I should say, within a generation, destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And after that, he's going to talk about something else. The end of the chapter, Jesus is going to talk about preparation in view of what's going to happen not only to the city of Jerusalem, but also the end of the world. So I don't want to go into much more detail than that. All right, chapter 25 of Matthew. So we're nearing the end of our survey of Matthew's gospel, and we'll get into Mark in just a little bit. There are a series of parables that are introduced about preparation. And preparation in view of what's going to happen physically, spiritually, persecutions and that sort of thing. And so this parable is about the arrival of a bridegroom. And the virgins who were attendants in the celebrations there are running out of oil and not being prepared. And so when the time comes and it's late in the night, you don't have an opportunity to go out and purchase oil immediately, they're going to miss out on something. And so this is part of a cultural celebration in which people understand that this is going to happen and they're ready for it. They're going to be prepared. And so in this context, they were not ready. And so the parable, of course, you've got a physical illustration that's going to have a spiritual component to it. The physical illustration is here's part of what we do in our culture in prepping for the coming of the bridegroom. You have to be ready at any moment. Spiritually speaking, you have to be ready at any moment for what's going to happen in your life, spiritually speaking. So you've got all of these parables that are mentioned at the time, and master goes away and he comes back, and the servants that he left in charge, not all of them were as adequately prepared as they should be. So all of this is talking about being ready. And so when's the Lord going to come? Don't know. So when should you get ready? Well, if you don't know and the signs are insufficient to pinpoint a specific time or specific era, when should you be ready? You just be ready all the time. All right, and so, you know, when mothers or expectant mothers are getting close to the time when they're about to deliver a child, those that are prepared, they have bags packed and they're ready. They're by the door. At a moment's notice, they can go out the door and they're gone. And so the point is, you should be ready for when this is going to happen. Last part of chapter 25 deals with judgments of nations. Just a reminder, this is a major thing that's brought out everywhere in Scripture. God is not just the God of the Jews. God is not just the God of the nation of Israel, starting with his deliverance of that nation from the land of Egypt and going back to the promises made to Abraham. But God's depicted as the God of all nations. And as the God of all nations, he often metes out judgment against the nations. And that's brought out repeatedly in the book of Isaiah 13 through 24. And then later that's taken up again. Jeremiah does the thing. Many of the prophets do that. And so God, as sovereign God over all, is also God over Israel. And so he often reminds them, he doesn't just say, I'm your God. He says, I want to let you know I'm the God of all nations. And by the way, this is filling in the blanks here, an enthymeme, that's an argument made without stating every last step along the way. By the way, if I'm the God of all nations, I'm also your God. Why? Because you're one of the nations. Don't forget that. And so God's exercising and demonstrating his sovereignty. So in this chapter, it talks about God's going to come in judgment. And ultimately, everybody everywhere is going to be judged. And the means by which righteousness is determined is not just by a set of beliefs, but also how those beliefs are going to translate into behavior. One of the problems that you see brought out in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a lot of folks, you know, dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's from the standpoint of beliefs and so forth, but they didn't act on it like they should. They professed to know God, but in works they deny him. That's what Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 16, when he's working in the island of Crete. And that's a major issue. You say you are mine, but you're not acting like mine. You need to act like it, not just profess it. And so judgment is going to be meted out in part based upon how you treat others. It's in this context that it says those people who demonstrate benevolence and care and concern for others are going to be found faithful. Jesus says, you've done this to me. And they said, well, we've never done it to you. And Jesus says, inasmuch as you have served others, you have served me. So in the illustration given in John 13, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he wasn't implementing a specific foot washing practice as much as he was servanthood. So he gets up, he lays aside his garments, he girds himself with a towel, and he begins to wash their feet as a demonstration of service. And that caught them by surprise. Peter initially balked and said, you know, I'm not going to let you do that. Well, if you don't let me do this, then you can't be my disciple. And then Peter, again, impetuous, says, well, wash all of me. No, no, that's not necessary. This is what's done. Generally speaking, when somebody comes into someone's house, a servant is going to be responsible for washing their feet because they walked on dusty roads. And that was part of protocol and benevolence and just being a good host. And so Jesus does that. And he says, you need to do what I'm doing to others. So we can't wash Jesus' feet because he's not here. But inasmuch as we serve others, we serve him. And that's brought out in the end of that chapter. Chapter 26, we learn that the Passover is only 2 days away. And in the context of the Passover, which is going to be celebrated immediately following Jesus' trial through the night, his crucifixion starting early in the next morning, his death at the end of that day before the Sabbath sets in and so forth. And so Jesus is prepping them for what's about to happen. So he's been warning the apostles for some time that at some point I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the religious leaders. They're going to put me on trial and ultimately going to take my life. And that's brought out in Matthew 16. Peter steps in and says, not going to let it happen. We're going to stop it. And Jesus has to rebuke him. It's not because he doesn't love Peter. It's because Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. Peter's often speaking before he thinks. And I'm not trying to be critical. But on another occasion in the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, same thing. Peter says, it's good that we're here. Let's build a tabernacle for each of these three, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and as if to honor all three equally. But God speaks and said, this is my beloved son, with reference to Jesus. And the images in the Transfiguration of Moses and Elijah disappear. And so there's something greater about Jesus than Moses and Elijah. Peter didn't grasp that as fully yet. So in this context, Jesus anticipates this again within a couple of days. A woman comes and anoints Jesus with expensive ointment. And the apostles are concerned about the waste of it. Said, you know, if we would have sold this and gathered X amount of dollars, it could have done a lot of good for the poor. And Jesus said she's done something that's valuable in anticipation of his anointing in preparation for his death and ultimately his burial. And there are other attendant actions that were taking place with reference to the women preparing the body for Jesus on the day that he died and then coming back to the tomb on the morning that he rose to continue that. Finding out, of course, that he had arisen. And so it's in this context we learn that Judas's betrayal was going to be very close at hand time-wise. And then we see the beginning of what we often refer to as the Last Supper, in which two things take place in the same setting. The observance of the Passover according to the Jewish law, and then Jesus instituting something new. And so he gives them bread and said, this is my body. He gives them drink from the cup and said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is offered for you. And he speaks about observing that with them on an ongoing basis later. And that's in anticipation of what we know to be the Lord's Supper, the communion, or many other names that it might be known by. And so that's instituted on this night before he is in the night in which he's going to be betrayed. And so Jesus says, we mentioned this before, that before the night's done, all of the disciples are going to leave him. They're going to flee. They're going to betray him. And, you know, Peter, of course, again, impetuous, not going to happen. I'm not going to do it. And he said, no, before the cock crows three times, you're going to do this. And as we see in the context when this is fulfilled, they all fled. They all fled. Why? Well, here's the one that they assumed was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. physically as well as spiritually. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel is the question that they asked, even after the resurrection. And so, their leader, their Messiah, is taken, is captured, is humiliated through trials through the night, and is going to be put on a cross in the next morning, and he will die there. And so they fled. And so that's something they're going to have to understand. One occasion in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And Jesus had already been baptized, and those who had been disciples of John would no doubt have been baptized under the ministry of John. And they all said yes. In that context, Jesus was speaking about an overwhelming of suffering, which is what he had to go through in the night of his passion. And they said, "Oh yeah, we're willing to do that." He said, "Yeah, you will. You know, maybe not the same night that I'm going through it because they're going to flee, but you will also be persecuted." And he cautioned them about that. You are not above your master. You're not above your teacher. You will be subject to the same things that he is. And so Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane as Peter, James, and John are with him. They fall asleep multiple times. They are there, close by, but they are not as aware of what Jesus is going through as Jesus is. Obviously, he's going through it himself as he prays to the Father. And so in that context, the betrayal takes place. Jesus says, "I walked with you every day and you didn't take me. Why are you doing this in the midst of the night?" And Peter, in his impetuousness, takes a sword. It's later described in the accounts as his sword. Lops off the right ear of the servant of the high priest named Malchus. And he's ready to do battle. And Jesus said, "That's enough. Don't do any more." And he heals him. And so this is Mr. Impetuous Peter again. He speaks sometimes without thinking. He acts sometimes without thinking. But he's got some things he needs to learn. Luke says he needs to be converted. When you're converted, strengthen the brethren. So in the middle of the night, the trials begin. And I won't go into all of these details, but this is a violation of judicial protocol. You don't just run people through a series of trials in the middle of the night. I don't want to, get into and examine and critique anything about our American system of jurisprudence, but sometimes trials can be delayed forever. There are things you look at and you see in the national news where XYZ incident happened, and you say, his trial's about to begin in the middle of 2021. Say, wait a minute, didn't that happen last year? And so, my point is, what's going on here is a rush job in part, because there was intent on the part of the religious leaders to make sure that Jesus was silenced. If we allow this man to continue, the Romans are going to come and take away our nation, and we're going to lose our position and standing in society. And so they had to have the Romans complicit with what's going on, Pilate and Herod, the procurator and the king, to give sanction to what they're about to do as they put Jesus to death. So the 27th chapter and the 28th chapter obviously speak about all the trials that are going to take place. I want to mention one thing in this chapter. Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, is said to repent. And I remember many, many years ago, I was preaching at the 4th and P congregation in downtown Merced. I said something was wrong about Judas's repentance. And a lady took me aside later and said, "It says he repented. Why would you make an issue of it?" I said, "He couldn't really have repented, because if he really repented, he would have killed himself." Well, I was totally ignorant that the word repent that's translated in Matthew 27 is not the same one that we see in Acts chapter 2. He changed, but he didn't change heart. It wasn't a change of conviction. And so they both start with the same prefix, but they're not the same. Metanoia is a change of mind. It's a change of conscience. It's a change of will. And so he regretted what he did, but it wasn't so much as a moral thing. And so why did he do what he did? I don't know all of the answers to that question. But Judas repented himself, but he still killed himself anyway. And the distinction between the two words is brought out in our notes here. So the rest of chapter 27 begins to chronicle the actual crucifixion of Christ. And if you've read any of extensive writings outside of the biblical text about how this was done, it's an excruciating thing. You're going to suffocate because of the weight and everything, and you're gonna, it's just a horrible thing to go through. Dying in any means is going to be a difficult thing, but this is going to be an especially difficult one. And so Jesus is there, he's humiliated, the women are there, the Roman soldiers are there, and as you go through the process, he's gonna die. He is on the cross for about 6 hours in the middle of the day. This sun goes dark, fulfillment of prophecy, and we see that he dies before they come and break his bones. Not a bone of him shall be broken was prophecy. He had already died. So lots of unusual events take place in this context, and I'll just allude to some of them. This is point number 4 in our outline. At noon there was darkness over the land. The veil of the temple tore, and if you read about its description, it was several inches thick, indicating that the route or the way into the most holy place was open because of the death of Christ. That's alluded to in Hebrews, that there's an anchor placed within the veil, giving a pathway, so to speak, for others. The graves of some were open, and many of the bodies of the saints resurrected. There was an earthquake, rocks broke apart, and so forth. All of these are happening in this context of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And then one of the centurions saw these things, witnessed these things, and drew the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. After Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea, who's one of the men in the council, the Jewish council, he's described as having faith in Jesus, came and asked for his body and prepared a place for him. He was a wealthy man, and the text talks about the humility of Jesus and the humiliation of Jesus, but even in that, that he had no place to lay his head that was his own, he's going to be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, buried him in his own tomb. All right, so chapter 27, before you get to the very end of the chapter, the religious leaders, this is interesting, because when Jesus says, I'm going to destroy this temple and 3 days raise it up again, they said, that doesn't make a lick of sense. This temple that's been built by Herod has been in a rebuilding and a beautification and a modernization process for 40 plus years. How in the world can you take it down and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, that's an intentional or ignorant, whatever, misunderstanding in that context. But they remembered, they said, listen, we heard that this guy said in 3 days I'm going to raise this up again. But now they understood he was referring to himself, not with reference to the physical temple. So what did they do? They said, we need to make his burial place secure because we don't want the disciples coming stealing the body and then running around claiming that he'd really resurrected. And so they understood Jesus claimed to resurrect, and they didn't think that was possible. The only way it's going to look like that happened was that the disciples would come and steal the body. So what did they do? There was a stone rolled in front of the tomb, and there was a guard set. And yet Jesus disappeared, resurrected. And so he was removed from the tomb, not by the disciples, not by anybody else, but he resurrected. And that's going to be explained as you get further into the rest of Matthew and also in the other accounts. All right, so the resurrection of Christ has come. Notice it says when the women came to the tomb, they were concerned about how they were going to get anything done because the stone was still there. And they weren't going to be able to open it. So the stone was still there. And there's nothing indicating between the time that he was buried and the stone was placed there on the Sabbath day and the beginning of the third day, Sunday, the first day of the week, that it had been opened since then. And so the stone was still in place. And when the stone was removed, they realized that he had been taken. And because of this, the soldiers were bribed, saying, that while they were asleep, which was, you could lose your life for that, that the disciples came and stole the body. Of course, that's not true. All right, and then the last part of the book, the Great Commission is given, where Jesus tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's part of Mark 16, I'll be with you until the end of the world. All right, I'm not going to review everything in Matthew because we did that as we went through the chapter last week and this week and even the week before. So Mark is where we start. We are going to get up to chapter 11 or so by the end of the day. Let me make sure that's the case. I think that's where we're, through Mark chapter 11 by the end of the day. So we'll get started now and we'll do the rest of it on this evening. So, and the notes for Mark, I think, were posted last week at thebible.net, EDWG. And the notes for Mark go through Mark, Luke, and John. So that's a 35-page single-spaced document that sums up all three of the accounts. And some of the material in Mark, Luke, and John are not as long as what we see in Matthew, because where Matthew's content is repeated, I just allude to that in the summation of Matthew, of Mark, Luke, and John. And so I did not want to duplicate anything, and that's not shortchanging that. All right, so this Mark. So Matthew was a disciple. He's also known as Levi, an apostle, not just a disciple. And he, along with John, were part of the inner circle of the 12, the apostle, the one sent with a special mission. But neither Mark or Luke, the two accounts of the life of Christ in the middle, neither one of those were apostles. And that's not shortchanging them. That's simply stating that these were written by non-apostolic writers. And when you get to Luke, you're going to see in the very beginning of the verses, the beginning of the chapter, he said, we didn't see these things, but they were revealed to us by those who did see them. So the eyewitness account of the apostles and others were related to the next generation of believers, one of whom was going to be Luke. And he writes these things in such a way to provide an orderly account for Theophilus so that he would be assured of the things that he believed in. And so Mark and Luke, even though they weren't apostles, are still going to write under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to go into all of these details, but Mark is an incredible account of the life of Christ. Totally different after you read through Matthew. Mark is long on action. The word immediately that appears throughout, I think it's some 40 times in the book of Mark, indicates how fast-paced and how movement-oriented it is. It's an action-oriented gospel. And as a result, one, it's a shorter account, and because it records so many of the miracles and the movements and the physical activity of Jesus, it's short. And I want to be careful there. I'm not criticizing. It's short on the words of Jesus. You don't see as many lengthy discourses as you do, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount and the latter chapters in 24, 25, 26 of Matthew, where primarily if you have a red-letter Bible, it's almost all red because it's all Jesus speaking. So that's not shortchanging it. That's not saying anything bad. It's just it's a different style of account. And it seems to have been written for a different mindset. We noticed as we began our study of the book of Matthew that Matthew is big into fulfillment, big into citing Old Testament prophecies, big into citing Old Testament illustrations. And it seems to have been written from the perspective of writing to those who have that background, a Jewish Old Testament background. And so Mark's a little bit different than that. So the life of Christ, if you just look at the beginning of the book of Mark very quickly. So Matthew begins by saying this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes into 3:14 lists of all the genealogy, and it's a truncated, abbreviated one before it gets to the birth narrative of Jesus and then the wise men coming to Bethlehem looking for Jesus. So you've got a lot of prep work. In Matthew 3, the beginning of John, his ministry begins. And at the end of Matthew 3, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. So look at Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now that's verse 2. Before you get to verse 3, verse 2 begins to cite from the Old Testament books of Isaiah. And you see parallel passages of Malachi. And what's it say? It talks about the messenger coming. Who's that? John. So the ministry of John begins in the second and third verse of Mark. We don't see that until three chapters in. Verse 4, John comes baptizing in the wilderness. That's Matthew. So everything in Matthew Matthew 3, everything in Matthew 1 and 2, that's not even alluded to here. And there's much more discussion in Matthew about what we're about to see. Jesus comes on the scene to be baptized by John in verse 9, and he's done. You don't see the interchange that we see in the context of Matthew's account. The temptation of Jesus that takes up a good part of Matthew chapter 4 through verse 16, that's mentioned in verses 12 and 13, and it's done by the time you get to verse 14. So notice where we are in Matthew chapter 4, about midway through the chapter, Jesus learns that John's in prison and he begins his ministry. Here in 14 verses in Mark, all right, so much, much shorter. Everything's compressed. He hears that John's in prison, and he begins his preaching. And so you've got three and a half chapters into the fourth chapter, in Matthew, before you get to Jesus beginning his ministry. Here in 14 verses, Jesus starts. My point is, it moves quickly. That's all I'm saying. And as you flip through Mark, and I'm not saying you have to do this, you'll see a lot of passages where Jesus speaks. But if you compare this to what you see in Matthew, you're going to see there's a much, much more emphasis on the teaching of Jesus in Matthew. And again, that's not a criticism. That's just a different style of writing. All right. So very quickly, it gets started. John's ministry gets started, and he's gone within a few verses. Jesus' ministry gets started, and that's what it is from this point on. So it's an accelerated, compressed view. It's not a Cliff's Note version. I'm not trying to say anything negative about it. It just moves very quickly. It gets to the point that he wants to do. So Matthew begins, and then this is highlighted here on point number two in our outline. Here's how Matthew starts, genealogy and whatever, and it's not till the third or fourth chapter Jesus begins. But here, Jesus' ministry begins very quickly. So I mentioned this before. I said 40 times I was wrong. The word that's translated as immediately or straightway appears more than 50 times in the book of Mark. What's the point? Immediately this happened. Immediately this happened. It's just movement, 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 movement. So it's very, very action-oriented. All right. So let's get into the second chapter. First section of the chapter, we also find in Matthew chapter 9. And if you have ever seen a copy of John William McGarvey's, J.W. McGarvey's book, The Fourfold Gospel, I think it's out in... And because it's so old, you can get a PDF version of it. It's in the public domain. And it does something unique. It takes all four accounts of the Gospels, and he's not the first one to do this. This was done in church history in the second, third centuries. He takes all four accounts and he blends them together. If you haven't seen that, it's interesting. So he'll have everything lettered with an A, represents what's in Matthew, B, Mark, C, Luke, and then D, John, and he conflates them, puts them all together, and then he has comments on all of them at the same time. And so each of them is worthy to be studied individually because that's the way they were written. But that's an interesting way to study the text. My point is, some of the things that we're mentioning here have already been mentioned in Matthew, so we don't give them the full attention that we see there. So the first point is, these 12 verses, we've already talked about that. So rather than repeating all the comments, I refer back to that section in Matthew. That's not a criticism of Mark. It's simply, you know, trying to be a little bit more efficient in time and space here.
Synoptic.
That's correct. So the word synoptic, you see S-Y-N or S-U-M. You see symphony. Symphony, that means something that's together or alike. Symphony is sounds that sound alike. You might think, well, they don't all sound alike, but the point is they are placed together to make a harmonious sound in symphonia. And so synoptic means similar view. So optic reference to sight. Autoptic is used in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1, saying they saw it with their own eyes. We use that to refer to an autopsy, a post-mortem investigation, but it literally means the etymology of it, to see with your own eyes. So synoptic refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of which have a very similar point of view. And John writes from a totally different perspective. It's generally accorded to have been written a generation or so later when John was much older. And he's not writing so much to convince the Jews or the Greeks or the Romans as Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, as to be a catch-all universal gospel to appeal to all. And he starts in a totally different place, going all the way back to the beginning, even totally different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So those three accounts often have many things that are in common with each other. And so if you ever looked at a chart, and this is slightly off topic but very related, if you ever looked at a chart about what things are unique in Matthew, what things are unique in Mark, and what things are unique in Luke compared to what's unique in John, and it's not saying that there's anything wrong, if all of us wrote an account of what happens today in shared experiences, my guess is that all of us can write something different at some point. We may say, oh, we all gathered together at 9:30 and this is what was going on. And if you were asked to recount something that I said, Some of you might recount the same things, but some of you might remember something that the others didn't, or they may have remembered and not included it. So my point is, the Gospels are different, written from various perspectives, accomplishing the same goals, demonstrating that Jesus was the Son of God and that we need to be his disciples. So Mark does things a little bit different. All right, so Mark chapter 2, I'm not going to go into any detail because a lot of those things we've addressed already in Matthew. So again, I'm not trying to shortchange Mark. I'm simply saying some of these things we've mentioned before. So when we get into the next section, we're going to see something different that's expanded upon in our notes about the healings of Jesus. So again, remember, Mark's a gospel of action. The word enthus, which is translated as immediately or straight away, depending on what translation you use, appears 50 plus times in 16 chapters. That means you're going to see it a lot. So there's a lot of movement, and the movement is usually action to action. So in this context, Jesus comes into Galilee. That's where his ministry begins. He's going to begin his ministry according to prophecy in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is in the northern part land of Canaan. Remember, Judea is in the south, Samaria is in the middle. Became the city of Samaria and gave rise to the region of Samaria, and that's going to be a separate province in the time of Christ. That's going to develop in the period of time between the Testaments, and it's largely people who are intermixed. It's not all Jews, it's not all Gentiles, there's an admixture then, and Galilee was even referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's where Jesus' ministry begins, in fulfillment of prophecy. So that's one of the things that caught the religious leaders by surprise. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where he was raised, but it's not where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem, just right outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus was spoken of disparagingly because they assumed he was from there, Nazareth, and they referred to him as a Galilean, and sometimes he's referred to as if he were a Samaritan, which is like calling somebody a bad word. And so Jesus begins his ministry there. It's going to shift across into the Transjordan, kind of drift down and then come back into Judea. And then in John chapter 4, he actually begins trekking through Samaria en route to Galilee, where we see the encounter with the Samaritan woman. So Jesus did not, Jesus wasn't bound by geographical territory and ethnicities as to whom he's going to preach. So my point is, he starts in Galilee, and people were traveling all over the place to come and see him. So if you track where Jesus moved all over the place, I think in the accounts of the Gospels will indicate that there are at least 40 distinct references to crossing the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, also called Tiberias or Kinnereth in different translations. And the point is, there's a lot of movement that takes place there. And he also goes as far away as Tyre and Sidon, which is over on the coast. And he's approached in that region by a Syrophoenician woman. So Jesus traveled widely in his ministries before he gets into the southern province of Judea, where his life is going to end. So all of that's mentioned here, all right? So he's going to be in Galilee, he's going to be in Judea, he's going to be in the land of Idumea, the descendants of Edom, which is on the other side of the river, often called the Transjordan. And so he's going to travel quite a lot. So one of the things that Jesus does in his preaching and teaching is he does a lot of healing, and that attracts a lot of attention. And so in Matthew 4:23, the beginning of his Jesus ministry, he's teaching in the synagogues, he's preaching about the kingdom of God, and he's healing all kinds of diseases everywhere he goes, and he attracts multitudes. And that attracts the attention negatively from the standpoint of the religious leaders of the day, as well as the political leaders of the day. Who in the world is this guy that everybody's following? Now, when you read later in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, you will see that at different times in the history of the children of Israel, around this general time period, that there are a lot of people who came claiming to be something great, some of them making messianic-related claims. And Jesus alludes to that in the concluding chapters of Matthew. So when something like this happens and somebody develops this degree of attention, people are going to take notice because they're concerned about it. All right, so the next chapter, we're going to go a little more quickly here and get close to where we want to be before we take up next time in our evening class. So this, again, we note several times where this parallels things that we talked about already in the book of Matthew. The entire 13th chapter of Matthew is a series of parables. And the beginning of the parables of the sower and the seed and the soil is brought out in this context again. And Jesus says something that's interesting here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, everybody has ears, generally speaking. It's going to be an exceptional case if somebody doesn't have physical ears, or if they have them, not able to hear. But generally speaking, everybody can hear. But then he says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And so he's not just talking about the auditorial reception of hearing sounds and distinguishing sounds and hearing words and distinguishing the meaning of words. He's talking about those things sinking in to people's hearts and being changed by them. Did you hear what he said? I heard the words. What did it mean to you? I wasn't paying that close attention. Well, therein lies the problem. All right, did you hear what I said? Yeah, I saw your mouth moving. I heard sounds coming out, but I missed that. You want to repeat it for me? All right, and sometimes your mind wanders and whatever, or sometimes you're just never paying attention. So Jesus speaks about the purpose of the miracle of the parables in this context. It indicates, in effect, that they are like filtering devices to determine one's level of interest. Now, I want to notice the last few verses in chapter 4. And the reason why is this is one of several sections that's unique to Mark that's not found in others. And so verses 26 and following of Mark chapter 4, and it's noted on our outline here, is the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. It's similar to what we see before about the sowing of the seeds, and it's similar to the tares, but it's not identical. And so it's the only, it's found here in Mark's account. So my point is, each of the accounts is written independent of the other, though there does seem to be indication of the awareness of other accounts. Luke says others have taken in hand to write a narrative of these things in the opening verses of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so there are parallel accounts, but there are also independent accounts. And that's not saying anything good or bad. It's just, again, saying you have four different people writing about the same general stuff. Some of it's going to be repetitive. Some of it's going to be unique. And so this appears here, not anywhere else. And so I note the general connection to the parables in Matthew 13. And so that's an interesting thing. Mustard seed, we see that in Matthew 13. Jesus' use of parables, also in Matthew 13. Jesus quieting the sea, also in Matthew chapter 8. That just caught the attention of the apostles big time. By the time you see it in Matthew's account, Jesus had done many miracles, and you wonder, how could they be so astonished when they see this just another miracle? But they saw that Jesus demonstrated power over physical things on a much larger scale. Healing an individual body smack dab in front of you is one thing, but calming a storm that affects an entire sea, well, that's something that took place on a larger scale, and that caught their attention. Who can this be? And obviously they realized that there was something more to him than what they had previously understood. All right, we're going to take up in our review in Mark chapter 5. And so we've got about 7 chapters to review this evening as we wrap up where we are. I'm going to go back to our Every Day with God daily Bible reading schedule. So for today, we will finish in our Bible reading Mark chapter 11, and we'll be close to that in our review. And then next week, Sunday, we'll take up where we would start in a reading for tomorrow, Mark chapter 12. So next week, we will finish Mark in our surveys after tonight, and get into the book of Luke. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we conclude, and then we'll have a break between now and the time we start our period of worship. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be here. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for those who are gathered together, and for the opportunity we have to study and to review things that we've been reading in our daily Bible reading through the week. We hope and pray that we will not only learn more, but we will love more and serve you better. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.